Well, I'm enjoying these sessions very much too. It's nice when you can also harass people and be blessed in all the discussions. I've enjoyed Zane's discussions very much. I was glad to be able to use his notes yesterday. And I've always been quick to borrow if anybody had something helpful to offer me. It just kind of goes that way. And if you think you know it all in yourself, you're really just about twice as dumb for that. So it's nice to have the blessings and the fellowship of other people in the Scriptures. And I wanted to make a slightly apologetic note before I got started, too. Maybe I'll never get started if I give too many of them. One is, I'm sorry that I used a light pen on the overhead so that people couldn't read it well. However, I want to point out to all of those people that there's an awful lot of room right up here in the first three or four rows, or even a yellow pen would be clear. I'm only just saying that in a friendly, hostile, controversial manner. Today, however, I have gone to darker pens in the hope that we can offset that. I've never forgotten being at Skylands in the South with Stan Ford, the evangelist, the big, belligerent British preacher, whom I enjoyed him a lot. Don't misunderstand me on that, but a belligerent British preacher, and I enjoyed being with him very much, although my native background is Welsh, and we always look at the British and think they suppressed us for years, whatever the case, the English. And he saw all the people in the Bible, he's sitting in the back of the room like many are sitting now, and he said to me, he said, "Here, Tom," he said, "we can't have this, can we?" I can't imitate his accent, and I said, "Well, I'm not sure, Mr. Ford, you know, that it's where they want to sit." Well, he said, "I'll show you where they ought to sit," he said. So he went back to the back rows, and in a loud voice he said, "Come now, you backsliders," he said, "you can't sit here for the meeting." And he led them down individually, filled the front of the room. There wasn't a soul behind the sixth row, and then he scowled at them from the platform, and he said, "And that's where I want to see you tomorrow, too." And he said, "How do you like that?" And I said, "Well, you know, I didn't know what to say. I never know what to say to these fellows." But the next day, there were only about half as many people there. And a lot of them sat back, too. But anyhow, it's nice to be together in fellowship. And I wanted to say this. When I talk about these things and how to study the Old Testament, I don't have the last and final word in those things either. Every preacher, if he can only preach things that are I don't know what you'd say. We just close and go home, I think. I'm trying to give you the best of my understanding. And if my understanding doesn't always accord with yours, we're not going to fight over that. These are largely not doctrinal things. I might get hot about it, but we'll not fight over those particular things. And in particular, when you look at Bible verses, I had this experience once in a New Testament study explaining the passage in 2 Timothy 1 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and power and self-control. That's really the strong. But, you know, there was a person in that room who said to me later, she said, "You know," she said, "I had a very big nervous breakdown once." And she said, "This verse in the King James, a sound mind," she said, "that's what I've been holding to as my promise with God, giving us a sound mind." So accidentally, I'd kind of destroyed a verse for her. I felt terrible about it. I explained to her that I had had a nervous breakdown once, too. I jittered for months. And I said, "There are other aspects to it." And we went over and I looked at a lot of other scriptures and other things. But as she went away, I still felt that I had taken something from her and couldn't give her anything back. And you can say, well, that's because she depended heavily on a particular wording in a translation that really isn't but really I had blundered by being too belligerent. You know that? So if I get too belligerent, I don't know what to tell you. I'll try not to be. There's no need to in this kind of a thing. We're talking about how to study the Old Testament, but any time you talk about how to study the Old Testament, you get into the interesting circumstance of coming on things that other people have not agreed on or thought with you over the years. And we always kind of chuckled with Dr. Carson at Trinity Seminary, who's a great writer, I think. I don't always agree with him, but a great writer. When he wrote a book on exegetical fallacies, he was good enough to use some of the fallacies that his own teaching colleagues at Trinity used to show what poor things were. Really endears your heart to the other faculty members, you know, when you say, "Here's a blunder as used by my colleague." So that's where I'm working, and here's what I'm touching on today. Here's what I'm trying to touch on today. How to study. And I'm working in this concept of things to see, and a caution note on that, redemptive truths and some examples, and those are the four areas I'm touching on today, touching on them pretty quickly. And I just wanted to offer this caution note under the things to see, that we do not always see everything with equal, you know that, I think, but I kind of feel I have to say it like Zane said it a few moments ago, just in the interest of integrity. And at the same time, you have to recognize that while reading is the first part of study, it's not the end of it. Study is the mastery, the mental mastery of concept and idea, and that takes work, but without reading you can't do it. But you start by reading, you don't stop with reading. I'm preparing a little book for the seminary on how to study. That's because for years I have fooled people into thinking that I was a great student. And having fooled them for years, the administration finally asked me to put my words into writing so they could have them when I'm gone. Which is coming soon. They'll have them when I'm gone. So I've been working on it. I said, that's right. Reading is the first thing. You've got to be able to read in the kind of study we're working with. But beyond reading, you ponder and you think and you compare and you note and you work in detail. You're never just totally satisfied with what you have read, but you start there. And then study comes after that. So today in my concept of the Old Testament, we previously looked at the things we needed to know and a couple of aspects yesterday with regard to interpretation and whatnot. Now we're looking at the Scripture itself and saying, what are the things we see? What are the things we see? And I've lumped them in four groups there, and I'll work with them along those lines. First of all, a concept of redemptive truth. Redemptive truth. The concept of redemptive truth. By redemptive truths, we mean the truth of God's redemptive program unfolding throughout the Old Testament. It's unfortunate that many Bible teachers only use the Old Testament as a source of stories to keep the kids quiet until Sunday school is over. The great message of the Old Testament is redemption. Redemption. God's care for people. It starts in Genesis 3. It moves through, well, maybe it starts before that, but as we see it, it starts in Genesis 3. And it moves through all of the scriptures of our English Bible, Hebrew Bible, to the end of Malachi or the end of Chronicles, whatever you want to do. God reaching out in love to provide sacrifice and guidance for people that they might know Him. The key thrust of the whole Bible is that God redeems a people for Himself to be a praise for His glory. Now, we don't say, I'm going to go to the Old Testament and I'm going to start looking for all the redemptive truth. We read it and study it as it comes. But as we study it, one of the great things we see are redemptive truths. Here I've mentioned redemptive truths in four types of literature, except that I, like always, manage to twist a couple things around. My powers of concentration are about those of the average kindergarten student. You know, I failed it when I was a boy. I've never gotten over it. They made me go 2 years. I hated it. So I would say that if you're having trouble with kindergarten, cheer up. You may be a professor someday. But you'll always have in your mind the memory that you failed kindergarten. And I always think that Miss McKenzie, who had to deal with me for 2 years, I always fear she may walk in. She's long gone. I always fear she may walk in the room and say, he failed kindergarten, and condemn my whole career. Whatever the case is, that's where we are. Redemptive truths. Here I've listed four types of literature. Well, there's two, and there's one, and there's a fourth one back there. I wiggled them back and forth. In Exodus 12 through 13, you're just reading along. You've read through all the plagues in Egypt. You've already wondered who hardened Pharaoh's heart, if he did it or God did it. You've already read five books on the subject that have four different opinions, and you're thoroughly confused. So you'll discover that the answer to the things we need is usually in the Scripture itself. The books help us. I don't knock them for a minute. I read a lot, and I'm greatly blessed and encouraged by a lot of the things I read. The books help us, but they never replace the Scripture for us. And the best thing that a good book can do to us is call our attention to the Scripture with the insights and strengths that it gives. That's the very best thing it can do for us, a book about the Bible, that is. So you get back and you've read through the 10 plagues, and suddenly you come into Exodus 12, and you come to the Passover circumstance after the death of the firstborn in chapter 11. It's a fascinating narrative. Exodus is very easy to read up to about chapter 25, maybe 22 or 3 when we start getting the laws, but easy to read. Suddenly you come into it and you find them coming out of Egypt. You find the description for the sacrifice, the firstborn, and that is the lamb for the household, and the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians. And in chapter 13, you come on the fact that the Lord says, "You'll sanctify to me, therefore, the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it's mine." And you'll go ahead and read about that through the bulk of chapter 13. And suddenly you discover in this historical narrative, great truths of redemption. Great truths of redemption, that God provided a sacrifice for his people in their need, that by that sacrifice he redeemed that people to himself, that he gave to them a memorial to be instituted that they would remember that, and that he laid upon them the payment of a redemption silver for the firstborn male animal to keep them in memory of the fact that they belong to him. The great truth of redemption is that they belong to God. God had bought them. Now we're back in a national economy, but God had bought them. And that's kind of close to what Brother Hodges said earlier this morning on this line, that God had bought them without anything they had done for him. Now faith is necessary on the part of Israelites like it is in us. But God had just bought them, that's all. God had just paid the price. And the price was the Egyptian firstborn and then the sacrificial animals and put those things together. But suddenly you're getting a great lesson about redemption. That God is the author of it, the activator of it, the perpetuator of it. And I could think of a bunch of other aiders of it with just a little clever work there on words. But God is that party. The redemption is always marked by the giving of God's particular price. And so you don't learn it all there, but suddenly you get a great lesson on redemption. And when my firstborn son was born, we're not living under the law, but when my son was born, my Douglas was our firstborn child, a fellow passed on to me the little note from Deuteronomy 13, of the firstborn male opening the matrix of the mother being sacred and set apart to the Lord. I looked at it, and we knelt at his bed and prayed that he'd be set apart for the Lord. And in the years since, I've often given little cards like that to other parents. We're not under the law, but the principle of redemption is a beautiful principle that operates in all ages and all aspects of revelation periods. And it's kind of good to know that God is the initiator in those things. Well, I can't stay there long. I move on to Ruth, where the redemptive truths are seen in the short story. Now, one of the things I've objected to in Old Testament study is when somebody teaches the whole book of John from the book of Ruth. That, I think, is, you know, John is John, Ruth is Ruth. But there again, you'll have to do what you want. I won't be too critical on that, but that always kind of bugs me a little bit, because sometimes in doing that, we miss Ruth. And yet Ruth becomes a great short story, and I mentioned yesterday that that's a thoroughly good title, as Mr. Hodges mentioned on Monday, I think, thoroughly good title, that Ruth is a great short story, but the great heart of Ruth, when you're reading it, suddenly it's redemption. You're reading it, and here you read about Naomi. You're not really thinking much. You're just reading about Naomi and Elimelech and the two boys. They've got those names, Sickly and Pining. I wonder what mother would name her son Sickly, but whatever the case is, that's what she's got. Her husband's name is Powerful, see? Oh, my God is King, Elimelech. But Naomi's name, as you all know, means sweetness or niceness, and she names these two kids these sickly names. But you read how they get down to Moab. You may not think a thing about it. And then suddenly, if your mind is thinking at all, suddenly you realize the desperate situation they're in because her husband dies. And her sons marry Moabites, which they shouldn't have done, but they did it just the same. And the next thing you know, it's actually 10 years later, the sons are dead too. And suddenly, if you have any sense for it, you realize that the one thing that marks the family is their lostness. They're out of the promised land, away from the people of God. The male descendants that should have continued the family are gone. They are lost. And then God in his providence lets Naomi hear that there's bread back in Bethlehem. God does it. They didn't have the Daily Post or the U.S. News. He lets her hear that there's bread back in Bethlehem. She decides to come back. Ruth, for reasons unknown to us at the time, will come with her. A Moabitess to come back to that territory was an unbelievably hazardous thing to do. The Moabites were not popular in Israel in the days of the judges. They'd afflicted them plenty. It was an enormously unpopular thing for her to do. But she does it, see. The other daughter-in-law kisses her mother and her sister-in-law and goes back to her home. But Ruth decides to come along at any risk. I can't go through that whole story, obviously, but they get back, and we read in the King James wording could be better, but it always kind of strikes me. We read that she went out to glean barley, and her hap, her circumstance, H-A-P, her hap, not lap, but hap, her hap was to land in the field of Boaz. Of all those little fields and all the landowners, you know, they didn't have thousand-acre farms. You understand that. An acre was a lot. If you have to dig it up by hand, you soon discover what it's lot. If you have to plow it with oxen, that's like digging it up by hand. And so out of all the many fields and all the settled territories, she just fell into the field of Boaz. Yeah, fell into, and he turns out to be the kinsman. And then he's attracted to her. And we go through that whole account, see, and he goes through a whole circumstance where the nearest kinsman can't afford to buy the woman, can't afford to risk his inheritance. Boaz buys her. She becomes the wife of Boaz. The family of Elimelech is raised up through him. His line is continued, and out of that line eventually comes David, and in due time, Jesus, if you please. Well, you run through it and you say, what am I really reading about here? I'm reading about how God redeems a family to himself. I'm reading about how God reclaims that which is lost for himself. And I'm learning a lot about redemption. I'm learning that night that I went to church and thought I just didn't have anything else to do, and I struggled in and heard the gospel and I was saved. I'm learning that something was pushing me that I couldn't identify. And you can't press it much beyond that, I think. When you come, see, I twisted these back and forth. Poem ought to be over there. The Psalms ought to be over here. Psalm 32, the great psalm in which David tells how we know forgiveness. Psalm 51, the great psalm in which he talks about a personal knowledge of forgiveness. In those poems, we see the redemptive truth. If you just read them and say, oh, good, God forgave his sin, that's not bad. But you've got to see that God was forgiving his sin that he might know him and claim him. And that David might become, in a special sense, the father of those who, in a particular sense, the father of those who look to Jesus and confess their need and trust him. And when you get to 2 Chronicles 23, I think there you pick up an historic record in redemption, in 2 Chronicles 23, along the unique line of Joash, the little child who became king of Israel. The wicked daughter-in-law of Jehoshaphat, Athaliah, was queen. She decided to kill all of the children of the royal family. Wicked woman. Actually, it was her fault, but Jehoshaphat brought her into the family through a compromised marriage, and she's there, whatever the case is. She decides to kill all the children of the king. She's going to end the Davidic line. If you can't see the hand of the devil in that, then you need to read it again. She's going to wipe them out. And one of the people who you'd expect to be loyal to her, Jehoshabeath, decides that she'll take a contrary action, and she snatches the small baby, Joash, snatches him away from the infirmary, or wherever they kept the kids in those days, the nursery, and gets him off to the temple where he's raised by the high priest. You say, what am I reading here? I'm reading there how God preserved his family line in a work of redemption. God had promised where the seed would come from, that seed might bruise the heel of the serpent and might bruise the head of the serpent and might establish the redemptive knowledge that we live in the good of today. So all I'm saying is that when you read through the Old Testament, what you're looking for and seeing, let's not say looking for, what you're seeing perceptibly again and again, redemptive truth of how God is concerned for mankind, how in love he reaches out. And I mentioned that it has these common features in the redemptive thrust. God's concern, man's need, God's provision, ministry, the way God's concern and provision meet man's need, and the resultant blessing, whatever it happens to be. You'll see them sketched out that way. You'll see that the great work always begins with God. Adam and Eve would have hidden the garden for the rest of their days if God hadn't come down and said, "Where art thou?" And incidentally, I had a very liberal professor one time who said, see, he said the God of Adam and Eve was as dumb as they were. He didn't know where they were in the garden. He had to come down and say, "Where are you? Where are you?" He said, if Adam kept quiet, he never would have found him. That was a very liberal professor I had. You have to have one or two of those in your lifetime to make you appreciate good ones and true ones and other things like that. But whatever the case was, you'll see it works that way. So what you see in the Old Testament repeatedly are the truths of redemption. And they tie in exactly with the New Testament truth, and they warm our hearts. So when you're reading the Old Testament, keep your eyes open for redemptive truth. And once in a while, you may imagine you see one where there isn't one. Well, just don't preach on it until you're sure, or lecture to it or whatnot, but you'll be blessed as you see how God works in a redemptive way in the Old Testament. The second category of things that I mentioned this morning are these matters of examples, lessons, and instructions. I put them all in one overhead, thereby. And the concept of examples, lessons, and instructions. They're important too, but as I said a few moments ago, that's all that some people want to get. Without the redemptive truths, all the examples in the world will not do you much good. We've got to know what life consists in and what God has done before we can do much with the examples, I think. I wouldn't say they wouldn't do you any good, but boy, the great thing is to know life and then to learn how it's lived. Now, you see here I'm in the New Testament, and that's reasonable at this point, because these two passages in the New Testament show us how the Old Testament is used in an exemplary way. Hebrews 11, one account after another of great men who lived by faith. And the apostle concludes eventually at the end of it that they would have been made perfect without us if God hadn't waited for us. I used to say if God hadn't dilly-dallied for us, but that's disrespectful. So he simply says they knew the truth and they were complete in the knowledge of that truth. I love to read through the accounts of the people and see what they did. I'm not doing that this morning, but I love to read through and see what they did. You know, there's a great deal of difference between the actions, for example, of Abraham and Isaac and Samson. In fact, a lot of people worry about Samson. But the thing that the writer in Hebrews 11 concentrates on is that he's in that list of people who had faith in God. And I think that's a great chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is the willingness to believe and do what God says in the trust aspect of all God wants us to be. And so Noah believed God, built the ark, and all of those things have happened. Those examples, powerful things for us. And some people tell us that the person sawn asunder in Hebrews 11 was the prophet Isaiah. That's a traditional thing. We're told that Manasseh, the wicked king of Israel, Josiah's grandfather, had him sawn in half. Don't know if it's true or not. It's a tradition that isn't even very old. Well, it's old for us, but it doesn't go back as far as his day. Probably back to 200, 300 B.C. But whatever the case happens to be, there's the example for us. Our faith is often weak. If we would read the lives of people in the Bible, say it's great to read other lives too, but if we would read the lives of people in the Bible and see how God dealt with them, that, I think, to me, is faith strengthening. I've often read about Abraham's servant going over to look for the wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. He's got lots of loot. He's got a lot of stuff to take with him. But he asked a prayer to God which has always boggled my mind. He said, Lord, let it be that the woman that I meet when I get near the city who comes out and says, oh, I'll give you a drink and I'll draw water for your camels to drink. A camel drinks a lot of water. It takes a muscular lass to say a thing like that. You know, a workhorse woman, but she's got to be good looking too. So he says, let it be, Lord. Show mercy to me. He makes a specific thing like that before God. What a powerful thing that is with regard to the faith of that servant, you know. And of course, when it happens, he doesn't look up and say, well, how did this happen? He thanks God. Then he's ready. He goes into the house of her father, and the father, you know, he lays the proposition before her father. But by the time her father had saw the rings he brought and the jewelry he brought and the wealth he had, if Rebecca had looked like she was going to refuse, they'd have gagged her, blindfolded her, and put her on the camel. That's what they would have done. Just a joke, friends. But I think that's what they would have done. Great example of faith. Unbelievable example. And incidentally, not all scholars agree. Not all guys agree. Not all people agree. But I think Isaac had a great example of faith, too. When he saw the camels coming, and he saw, you know, she covered herself. When he saw the camels coming, there's never an indication in Isaac's mind that maybe that's not the right girl. It reminds me of a Korean student we had years ago who got a letter from his parents in Korea. And they said they had arranged a marriage for him. And this woman would come to Ocean City, New Jersey, where the pastor of the Baptist Church in Ocean City had agreed to keep her. They'd known the parents through missionary contacts. They'd arranged a wedding date, and he could go down to Ocean City on that date and marry this girl. Just like that. And one of the fellows in the seminary said to him, looking at the letter, what are you going to do? Well, he said, on whatever that date was, he said, I'm going down to Ocean City and marry her. And the fellow said, "You're not going to meet her?" "Well," he said, I'll get to know her," he said. And then he said this. He said, "My father and my mother," he said, "are so much wiser and so much more spiritual than I." And he said, "so much in prayer that," he said, "if they think it's right," he said, "I know it's right." I wasn't able to go to the wedding, although I later got to know them quite well. But I wasn't able to go to the wedding, but one of the students went to the wedding, and it turned out that this was a beautiful and spiritual girl, too. Also plenty intelligent and fluent in English. All those things help, but a beautiful and spiritual girl. And one of the guys came back and they said, "What did you do with your father?" "Well," he said, "if my father could pick them like Kim's father can pick them, he could pick one tomorrow," he said. Examples of faith. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, the examples are of disobedience. Pretty tough ones. It isn't the whole chapter either, but the first 13 verses take it up pretty heavily. Verse 13 telling you how you're not tested too far. But in there the writer says, you read and see the things that displease God and don't do those things. I don't think I have to elaborate on that. The Old Testament is full of that sort of thing. So when you're reading it, you're not just reading stories. You're reading divine instruction in how our lives should be lived, trusting God and being yielded to God. What was it you said the other night? Trust and okay. That kind of a thing. Well, trusting in God and being yielded to God. Along with that, you pick up the instructions like in Proverbs 6. Now, all of Proverbs and much else too. But the thing that I've always liked in Proverbs is the instruction that takes on with regard to the Word of God. We used to sing it in a chorus in the Germantown Assembly years ago, but you can relax. I'm not singing today. After Proverbs 6 and verses 20 and 23, we used to have that a chorus and sang it in Sunday school at Germantown. Since everybody was in Sunday school, we all sang it together. It's amazing how singing the scripture can help anchor it in your mind. It's amazing how it can do it, especially if you tie the references to it. But there you just have a little thing with regard to instruction on the Word of God, and the writer says if you'll take it and make it part of everything you do, it'll never leave you. It will give you the guidance you need in all of life. In all of life. Unfortunately, I don't always do that. I sometimes strike out on a course in life before I've seen what the Word of God is. If you're a quick talker, you easily do that. Rather than saying, "Well, Lord, what do you think I ought to say?" Not waiting for an angel from heaven to give you the verbatim words, but what the Word of God would guide you. And a lot of times you speak, and then you spend 2 days apologizing for it and trying to say it right. Whereas, you know, the Proverbs writer would have us wait and speak slowly. And James would have us do that too, incidentally. These things are not isolated, but they're instructions like that. I mentioned Proverbs 6 as being exemplary, but Proverbs is along that line of very way. If you remember that the Proverbs are usually what we call truths that are in a general medium, truths that are in a general medium. So a soft answer turns away wrath, but the writer doesn't say it always turns away wrath. Because you know Jesus gave some soft answers, but they were still plenty mad. So you have to work on that, I think. That's part of the genre of wisdom literature, to give things like that. Psalm 101 gives an instruction for a whole pattern of life, of how you're occupied with the Lord and His will and His activities. And you pick those things up very quickly. But the important thing is that you read, and as you read, you look for the examples and the instructions. Now remember, you've got to take it in light of context and background and all the things I mentioned yesterday, or you may wind up going over to Nineveh and shouting 40 days and it'll be destroyed. About the only thing that can be destroyed in Nineveh today are the archaeological excavations and a few people run around there. But you have to take everything in context. See, that's why the study is a building thing. But you read it and you want those things. You watch for the truths of redemption, you watch for these things too. I've usually noted in examples these three phrases. There ought to be a real correspondence between what the Scripture presents and what your need is. In the matter of faith, for example, you don't start out suddenly for the Far East to find a wife for your son. It might not be a bad idea, but you don't do that. The correspondence is not geographical, the correspondence is spiritual. And the correspondence is practical and trust in God. And you can take that down into the concept of the book of Acts, you know. Tarry ye here in Jerusalem. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. We all know that here. And you don't have to really tarry any place along that particular line. The Holy Spirit has come. But correspondence means that the example agrees with the situation in which you're living and working. That it has a natural application. You don't have to twist it like crazy. You don't have to say, well, the servant in Genesis 24 had a prayer of 17 words. Consequently, I didn't count the words. I just said that to get the point across. Consequently, our prayers ought to be 17 words. And I've heard a lot of sermons on the fish that were caught, the 153 fish. 153 fish, that's a pretty good load. I've had a lot of people say, that's the number for a church, 153. God, all sorts of things like that. A lot of us would be glad if we could get that many, but whatever the case is, those are not natural applications. You've really got to twist and fudge and get those things at a ferocious rate. Now, unfortunately, you can't make laws here that everybody will accept and apply. So I'm giving you my feelings on it, see. And likewise, a spiritual direction. The example is not giving us physical or temporal things, but spiritual direction and guidance in the things that we need. You know, the Scripture is so full of that, but if we don't start reading first, we will not be able to find it out in study secondly. You know, there are all sorts of programs for reading the Bible through in a year. Do you know how long it takes you to read the Bible through, standing up and reading it out loud, if you'll do it with some concentration? I mean, you can't watch TV at the same time, but if you just stand up and read it out loud, it's done in, depends on how well you pronounce Old Testament names, it's done between 42 and 45 hours, just standing up and reading it out loud. Just standing up and reading it out loud. For reasons I can't tell you this morning, I once made reading times for all the biblical books as I could read them. And I didn't try to read them like this. I didn't try to do that. I tried to read them at a normal speed like I felt I would read them to our congregation. And so I made reading times for all the books. Genesis, well under an hour and 40 minutes. And I had some students that thought I was wrong in that at Faith Seminary when I taught there years ago. And I said, all right. I said, Thursday when class is over, I said, if you'll stay here and sit here, I said, I will read it and we'll see how long it takes. And by Thursday, they were feeling fudgy about it, but I insisted they do it just to maintain my integrity. I finished that day in about an hour and 38 minutes with a coughing fit in Genesis 35 and a couple other things along the line. But what I'm saying is, we greatly exaggerate how big the Bible is in terms of its reach. Now, in terms of its content, it's enormous, but we greatly exaggerate the size of it. And if the average Christian would spend as much time reading the Scripture as he spends in a day watching television news, he would read through the Bible in about 2 months rather easily. I had an old friend in Tennessee who was only semi-literate, but he could read well, read the Bible through every 3 months with no difficulty at all. I often spent a few days at his home, and I would see how he did it. This is how he did it. He just sat in a chair, and he read. He always read out loud because that's how he did it best. So I'm only saying you don't have to do that or do it, but reading is the big thing. And if there's one book you like to read better than another, then I say, good, do that. Read it all, however, somewhat. But if you really prefer reading Ezekiel to anything else, then do it. Read it a lot. Read other things, too. Discipline yourself to read the whole of it. When you get to heaven, you may discover that they don't really have a silver star for those who have read the Bible through once a year. And maybe they do. How do I know? My wife is in charge of those things. I'm not. So I don't really know what they have. The other thing I wanted to mention were the prophetic realities. Prophetic realities. Prophecy is a great apologetic for the truth of God's Word. My colleague, Dr. Newman, has put together a book, The Evidence of Prophecy. The books I've written are mostly humor books, so they're not available anywhere. You have to do something special to be the recipient of one of them. I think none of you ever have. But I have quite a few of them in the public line here and there. I make them for friends' anniversaries and stuff like that, if they're the kind of people that can take being made fun of for 10 pages. So, personal prophecy. 1 Kings 11, the man Jeroboam, has to run from his life because Solomon is going to have him killed. Now, it's hard to know what. He's called a mighty man of valor. And Solomon put him in charge of storehouses in the northern kingdom. He was so good at it that Solomon became jealous of him. He's running for his life. The prophet Ahijah meets him on the road. There's a glitch in the Hebrew text. Jeroboam is wearing a new cloak, and we're not sure whose cloak, but Ahijah takes a cloak. I think it was Jeroboam's cloak. And some commentators think it was Ahijah's cloak. A lot of us don't know. We just guess. But he takes the cloak, tears it into 12 pieces, stuffs 10 of them in the hands of Jeroboam, and he said, God is going to take away the kingdom of Solomon. He's going to give you these hanks of the kingdom. Well, he's fleeing for his life. He's running for Egypt. Solomon's the great king. He doesn't stand a dog's chance. But a couple of years later, he's back. You'd say, why would there be a revolt? And Solomon, you know, the elders say to Solomon's son, don't be tough on us. Don't be tough on us. And Solomon's son says to them, after he consults with the men his own age. In the Hebrew text, it's a kind of a striking thing. He didn't listen to the elders, all right. He listened to the men of his own age. I always thought they were teenagers. But he was 42. That's the danger year, guys, when you're about 40. He was 42, and he consulted the men that grew up with him. They were his buddies. And they said, oh, make it tough on those guys. Make it tough. And so Israel revolted. And right away, Rehoboam said, I'll send an army. But the prophet of God said, you won't fight with your own brothers. Don't send an army. And although he had been belligerent and nasty, all at once he listened to God and didn't send an army. So in a totally unlikely situation, you know, Jeroboam is king. Well, critics and people like that say, well, that could have been written after the fact and all made up. We don't think any of it was made up. But that's what you call prophetic realities. You look to see what God has prophesied. And from those things, you take confidence in the working plan of God for yourself. In the national prophecy that's given in Genesis 15 to Abraham, the Lord says to Abraham, he says, your children are going to a land not their own. They're going to be there 400 years. The people of that land will treat them evil, but they will come out rich, he said. Just think of the likelihood of that. Think of the likelihood of it. Go back and see how the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph persecuted Israel. What is the likelihood they will come out rich? They've already been robbed of everything they have and abused. What's the likelihood they'll come out rich? And the Lord says, you go and borrow from your Egyptian neighbors every good thing that you can get from them. That's how you're going to get your salary for the years in Egypt. And when they come out rich. And the Egyptians who were smart were glad to see them go. Pharaoh wasn't that smart. He tried to bring them back in a few days. But they were glad they came out rich, slaves, and bonded, tortured, mistreated. They came out rich. We call that a national prophecy. Now, there are lots of national prophecies ahead yet. I'm a very strong premillennialist and various other things along those lines. I think that the promises of the kingdom are going to be fulfilled one day, and there are lots of national promises ahead for Israel. Israel on the whole wonders about that, but I believe that pretty emphatically. It's one of the things I'm ready to argue over, but I think it pretty emphatically. But we see a lot of them fulfilled in the scope of the Old Testament, and many of them fulfilled over hundreds of years, and we know that God has spoken truth that way. The Messianic prophecies, I originally thought I'd line out Micah 5 in great detail in one of these overheads, but then I said to myself, you'll never get through it if you do, so I didn't. But Micah 5 verses 1 and 2 in the English Bible, talks about a whole bunch of messianic prophecies. And of course, there are lots of them in places like Psalm 22. Some of the Jewish societies count as many as 108 messianic prophecies. When I went over their list, I purged about 38 that I didn't think were messianic at all. Some of my friends purged a couple more. But all you have to do is read through John and Matthew and Mark and Luke, those fellows, and see the messianic prophecies that they mention by name. And that's ample to convince us of a bunch of them. But in Micah 5, he starts out by a simple thing. He says, thou, Bethlehem of Judah, least among the cities of Judah, from you shall come forth one from me to be ruler. And you know, the funny thing is, it may not impress you at all, but that was a territory where countries changed, cities disappeared. Here's a little city. He says to that little city, you're going to continue being an identifiable city in Judah until the one comes who will rule my people. It may not really hit you. It's funny how things hit preachers like that, but don't hit everybody in the audience. But you know, in the state of New Jersey, there are hundreds of towns. New Jersey, that's a distant country. But in the state of New Jersey, there are hundreds of towns referred to in colonial documents, but the site of them is not known today. I have somewhere squirreled away among my books two books that a fellow gave me in New Jersey. That's why I say it. The first of them, he gave them to me. They were published by Craig Press, but the first one was entitled simply 100 Lost New Jersey Towns. That was his title, 100. And he mentioned these towns from historic colonial records only 300 years ago. Well, you know the town was in New Jersey, but just where it was, it's gone. And about 3 years later, when I was up there, he said to me, he's an elderly man, he said, I've written another book. He said, would you like to have a copy? I said, sure, because I take any book. The title of it was Another 100 Lost New Jersey. And I said to him, really? He said, Tom, he said, I could write 10 of these, he said, if I live long enough. I don't think he did. And so you go back to Palestine, the archaeologists confidently identified 2,000 sites in Palestine proper that they don't know what names to put on them today. But somebody lived there at that time, and suddenly the prophet says, Bethlehem, you are the dinkiest town around, but you're going to be here until my servant comes. He's going to be born in you. Then he talks about the servant, talks about how the servant will be rejected by his people, talks about how the servant will be a light to the Gentiles, talks about how God will protect his people in the coming invasions and difficulties, one thing after another. If you read it carefully, one thing after another, certifying that God knows what he's doing and that God's program will work out. And the plus means what it says. There are many, many other prophecies beyond that, many, many other ones beyond that. Well, this morning what I'm saying is, what do we see in the Old Testament? We see the redemptive truths. We see the lessons, the instructions, the practical things. We see prophetic realities. And we see a lot of other things, too. But the Old Testament is not a book just to be suffered through, nor is it a book just to be worked on by extreme typologists who can give you 14 lectures on what the altar of incense meant. It's a book to be read by all of us who know the Lord and love his word. And we see these things as we go through. And that's where you need to read it with your notebook nearby. Everything you see that's of interest to you, make a note. Make a note. Someday revise it. But that's what I wanted to say this morning. I'll stop there and see if there are any questions or observations, bitter debates or disputes. Fights will be taken care of later down in the street by somebody else. By somebody else. My pugilistic days are over, thankfully. Any questions or that sort of thing? Any questions? Any questions? If no one asks questions, I will start telling stories. That ought to prompt them. Any questions and that sort of thing? I'll even look up so I won't know who's asking. See, a lot of people are afraid to ask. Do you know that? Afraid they'd be embarrassed. They're afraid the fellow who's lecturing will look back and say, oh, you didn't know that. You know, where you been all your life? But neither Zane nor I are that kind of people. Do you understand that? We know that if you insult your students, they don't come back next year, and you soon don't have a job. So, yes, sir.
Would you recommend any particular books, say, on the redemptive themes, redemptive truths of the Old Testament?
Say, I'd recommend that you start with Eric Sauer, that trilogy of Sauer's, The Dawn of World Redemption. What are those other titles? And Connie, do you remember The Triumph of the Crucified? What's the third title? Eternity to Eternity. Yeah, I'd recommend you start with those books by Eric Sauer. I profited so much by them that I can't remember the exact titles. But if I worked at it, I would. I enjoyed them very much, and I'd say start with them. They are not conventional in all of their treatments, but they're written by a godly man and with godly insights in that thing. Scroggie, likewise, has a book on redemption. I'm very poor in remembering titles. That's why I keep the books. Lots of books you can get them. Graham Scroggie. It's a nice book on redemption, history of redemption. There are a lot of Reformed works done on it. The problem with the Reformed works, if you'll allow me to say it, because I have sympathies in many directions, the chief problem is that they sometimes confuse it with the theocracy idea, and you're not just sure where you're headed. Sometimes. Not always. Sometimes. Yeah. Any other questions? In the back, we have a question. Way back and on the right.
I don't want to open a can of worms or anything, but I was just wondering about creation. Do you see 24-hour literal days? Or I know it's debated over, and I thought since you study the Old Testament, maybe you can give us your views on that.
Yeah, I can do that if you won't hate me forever. But I'm a young earth man. I'm a younger, not 4,000 B.C. That's really impossible in many ways. But I'm essentially a youthful earth man who's prone to think that the days of creation were literal, that they were done by God as he spoke it. He doesn't have to take a lot of time to do things. I'm prone to think that he created things at a mature stage, not an immature stage, like Eve. You know, when the Lord brought this woman to Adam, he didn't say, here's a baby, raise it for 16 years and it'll turn into a woman. She was mature, no doubt about that, I think. So I'm prone to think that the world is relatively young. I'm not going to argue. I'm prone to think it's relatively young. I'm prone to think the creative days were literal days, that God spoke and created things at a mature level. So if you'd been there at the time and saw it, you would have said, this has been around for hundreds of years, thousands of years, that God had just created it. And when people say to me, as they sometimes do, Well, then God is deceiving us. Then I just swallow hard and I go to 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, we're told that God, people who wouldn't believe the truth, God sends a deception, that they who wouldn't believe the truth believe what they want to believe. So that's what I think. I don't argue over that. Don't split assemblies over it. Don't fight over it. Don't understand the astronomical details, have in biology or chemistry. It's just that on the basis of what I think I see in the Scripture, that's the view that I personally hold. Lots of godly people hold other views. I heard Dobson. Dobson had a discussion on his program with Gish and the old Earth man. His name slips me right now, just the other day. I enjoyed listening to both of them, and I was glad when it was over. They're ready to hug each other and say, well, I think you're wrong, but praise the Lord, you're saved, you know, that sort of thing. That's what I think. If I pretended to be an expert on it, that would be worse hypocrisy than I can imagine. But that's what I think. Is that okay? I'm not. You don't have to agree with that, but that's what I think, and that summarizes my ideas.
Did you say that God created the earth with fossils already in the earth?
I'd say he created the earth with the things that were necessary in the earth to sustain the life that he created too. And if that required fossils, I would say yes. I know it sounds kind of silly, but you know, when Eve was created, she's a full woman, and we're not there to examine her medically, but she would have had all the facilities of a full woman without ever having had the stages of puberty and life development that people go through today. So it's not hard for me to say that. It's awfully hard to prove it. And so I don't get very belligerent unless it's five of us sitting at the table in a chatterbox. Then we all get nasty, but I don't get very belligerent. Another question. Wait for the microphone. We got to get it, because if not, then there's a big pause and people think that I had a stroke or something in the scope of things.
Brother Taylor, what did the Old Testament saints have to compare with a Bible? How could God reveal to him his purposes like he does to us since we've got the Word of God printed?
They had, I think we're, you know, the truth is, I think we're better off, if you'll forgive me. I've often said that trusting in Jesus, we're in far better spiritual shape than Adam was even before he fell, to some degree, because we've been declared to be right, and he was still under. But they had the immediate revelation of God. They had the witness of prophets that came by and by. And as time went on, they had access to the written aspects of truth. They didn't always use it, but they had aspects of it. So you'll find that in Kings and Chronicles, many references back to the law and how they should have done this and that.
But how did those people in all those little towns, how did they ever hear even?
I think they had to hear
from... And in the 400 silent years,
yeah,
too.
I think they had to hear from the prophets and from other... You know, I can't give you names, but I think they had to hear from the prophets, people like Samuel who traveled around the country, you know. And I think there were no doubt others who did that too.
Boy.
But I think that they didn't have nearly the advantage we have.
Oh, my.
So if we're ignorant of spiritual things, we are really. You know, I even look at the church fathers. They studied the Bible without concordances, dictionaries, and without chapters and verses. I say, my, my. If we are not greatly advantaged and privileged, today you can buy a computer Bible, and if you want to look up where the word also is used, you know, the one I don't own one, I'm looking at one, but you could even cut down the scroll speed so it just went creepity, creepity, creep. So we are greatly advantaged, brother, greatly advantaged. Another question? Anybody? I'm desperate. Well, I'm going to fold up my glasses. That's a good sign. I have for years been a guest lecturer at the Word of Life Bible Institute up in Scroon Lake. Lots of other guys have, too. I've often been there with Dr. Ryrie. We've worked together. He'd lecture 2 hours, and I'd lecture 3 hours, things like that. But anyhow, they have 5 hours in a row in these hard chairs, and they have a 10-minute break between each class, and I felt responsible if they get the 10-minute break. And so for years I've had the circumstance that the clock comes to the 10-minute mark. If I'm in the middle of a word, I stop. When we start the next hour, I finish that word first. But go ahead. It's a humorous thing.
Have we reached the appointed hour, or do you have time for a quick question?
A quick question? I think I'm all right on.
All right. Good. In regard, I know I've heard certain people in the certain people in the Christian community look disdainfully on preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. But as you brought out, that throughout God's Word, redemptive truth is just full of it. However, in the preaching of the gospel from the Old Testament, is there a danger of becoming too typological? Is there some kind of guidelines you can follow? Can you overstep your bounds, I guess, is what I'm trying to say in doing that?
I'm sure you can. I'm sure that you can abuse it that way. But, you know, when Paul in Acts 17 is opening and alleging the truth about Jesus with the Jews, he must have been using the Old Testament. And the great preachings are built that. But I would say that the simple statements of the gospel are so clear in the New Testament, so easy, that my advice to preachers is start with them. And then work in passages, like in Zechariah 3, there's an enormously strong gospel preaching concept in Zechariah 3. But you have to explain it in light of the New Testament. So I would say start with the New Testament, pick up Zechariah as a point to help you in what you're doing and that sort of thing. And I would say be careful about being too typological, although that's not meant as a word of rebuke to any of the brethren. I just say to be careful with it. But the gospel texts in the New Testament are so brilliantly clear. Of course, when you read Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 53, as in we read in the book of Acts, needed the help of the New Testament interpreters to really flesh it out. But when you read it, your heart weeps. And so you can easily do that from Psalm 22, many passages. But I would say that as a foundational thrust, the New Testament texts are so clear and so beautiful, I'd start with them and then flesh it out with the Old Testament concepts that build them up. I think we are at that point where we do well to stop and get ready for lunch. It takes me about half an hour to get ready for lunch. But thank you for your help, and thank you for being with Zane and me this morning. I think we have good times. I've enjoyed the opening sessions very much. And enjoyed seeing you all here, too. We've still got 3 days to go. 3 days to go. So don't get smug and satisfied and go home and not come back. We'll look to see you tomorrow. And we'll look to see you tomorrow with more of you sitting up front. Belligerent note number 6. Anyone who's in the first 5 rows now is exempted from the edict. But if you're more than 5 rows back, that's from this row. Think seriously about how being up front would be a spiritual service to Greenwood Hill. Let's pray. Or do you want an announcement first, Bill? Do you have something? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your graciousness to us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for providing redemption for us. We thank you for Jesus and the joy of knowing him. And we thank you for your word. Lord, help me to be a better student, a more thorough student. Help us all to have a great interest. And help us to see that the Word of God is given, that it might perfect us in any area of life in which we need it. So we thank you and pray your blessing for us today in Jesus' name. Amen.